It's interesting to consider the lessons that we've heard in terms of what most of us heard this past weekend, that the scandal of the New Covenant Church was a scandal that had many roots in history, didn't it? Because we today are singing with musical instruments, something that was only done at the temple. But we read in Ephesians that Paul tells us to sing and play music to God. And we know that the churches in the apostolic age were singing with musical instruments and claiming to be temples. We will also break bread here, which was also only done at the temple. And King Josiah had killed all the priests who were breaking bread at high places and doing those kinds of things. So here is Saul of Tarsus, this remarkably well-educated and passionately loyal man. He's got to stomp out these new high placers who are doing once again the great evils that brought about the destruction of Israel at the beginning. Israel went into captivity because of just these kinds of things, breaking bread and claiming to have your own little miniature temples all over the place. And now these Christians are doing exactly that. But of course, the times have changed, and now it's right to have temples in many places. The central temple and the one center of the earth, the one column that extends from heaven to earth, that is going to be destroyed, and now wherever Christians gather in God's presence, that is the center of the earth, and there are many centers. Also, in the gospel lesson today, we see something that's relevant to what we've been talking about this weekend. We find that Jesus has the men fish and gather in 153 large fish. Now, one thing that we often don't think about, because we have Bibles that cut the Word of God in half between something that's called the Old Testament and something that's called the New Testament, the Bible never uses those words. There is never any thought in the Bible that there's two testaments. There's just the Scriptures. It's like a piece of music that runs for an hour without any breaks or with only slight ones. Okay? And if we were to keep that whole story in mind, it would begin to be interesting to us that Jesus calls fishermen as his disciples. Because how many fishermen are prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament? None. They're shepherds. Herdsmen. Saul is a man who is looking for donkeys. David is a man who cares for sheep. Various prophets of the Old Testament were sheep herders like Amos. There's never anything about fish until we get to Jonah, and Jonah actually doesn't catch any fish. He's caught by one, and that has to do with the Gentile world. But the last time we see shepherds in the Gospels is when Jesus is a baby, and then in the passage we heard today, there's a mention of it. But none of Jesus' disciples are shepherds. They're all connected with fish, or their imperial representatives, like Matthew, a tax gatherer, a tax farmer for the empire. We are in a Gentile world now. Fish are Gentiles in biblical symbolism. The ocean, the water, is where the Gentiles are. And when Jesus has them catch fish, he's sending them out over the entire world to conquer it. Now, how do you do that conquering? Okay. Well, one of the ways you do it is with music, so that will bring us back to our theme. 153 fish. Do any of you know what that number means? Yeah, some of you do. If you take the number 17 and make a triangle out of it so that you have 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 up to 1, it's a triangular number. And the triangular number of 17 is 153. And in the Old Testament, there are 70 nations of the world, which is 7 times 10. In the New Testament, there are 153 large fish. Jesus, in his resurrection, eats a fish. He wants to eat the kingdoms into himself. Well, one of the ways that is powerful to do that is through music. And as we saw this past weekend, the enemy knows that. And throughout Christian history, we have had problems with music. It gets dull. The instruments go out of it. And then there gets to be resistance to any enthusiasm. You all were somewhat enthusiastic today. I've got to hand it to you. Maybe I'll have to find something to criticize here, and I'm sure I will. There's always something. But, you guys have got the enthusiasm going. You have a nice instrument over here, and this man knows how to bang it out. It's so sad to go into churches and hear the piano kind of plinked out while you're trying to sing. This is good instrument, good. There's almost a cymbal going here. You see, we were talking about the fact that instruments are forms of the human body yesterday, right? They're strings, like your vocal cord, wind, like your body, and percussion, like the consonants of your mouth. Well, a piano is a stringed instrument that's also a percussion instrument. And so you can have the percussion aspect as well as the harmonic harp aspect. Those of you who know about pianos know that what's inside there is called a harp. That's a harp that's hit by hammers. So it's a good instrument for beginning to recover the picture of worship that we were looking at in the Bible, with lots of instruments and a lot of noise that goes out the windows and strikes fear into the hearts of the enemies and also attracts and draws people. How many of you remember an old movie called The Mission about Spanish missions in Latin America? And every time the missionaries went to this Indian tribe, they'd get killed. And just one guy went there with an oboe, and he began to play music, and that attracted them. And they didn't kill him, and it gave him a chance eventually to talk to them. This is real. And you say, oh, well, that's a Catholic movie, you know. That's what you'd expect, Catholics. They don't believe in the Word. He should have just gone in there and preached the Word without any music. Is that right? No, I can prove to you in the Bible that that movie has got its hand on something true. You might look, if you want to look, at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Excuse me, that's not right. Yes, it is right. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where Saul is rejected from being king. Saul has committed the three primal sins. He has stolen from God, like Adam and Eve. He has sought to put righteous brother to death, like Cain put Abel to death in his attack on Jonathan. And now he has intermarried with the daughters of men by sparing Agag, king of the Amalekites. And so a flood is the next thing that happens when the world moves through those three phases. And Saul is going to be flooded out now. And God says, I'm moving away from Saul. We're going to find another king. And so he goes to Jesse's household, and we remember how it's David whom the Holy Spirit selects as king. And in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 13, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Anytime you see the word anoint in the Bible, what word do you substitute for it? You substitute a glass of water. Oh, here it is, way down in here. Messiah. That's the word. He messiahed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh came powerfully upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. These things happen instantly, one right after the other. You can see it in Mark's gospel. Mark is the Davidic gospel. If you look at Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him. The next thing you read is he goes to a synagogue and the demons in the synagogue. See, the old kingdom form is now terrorized by demons. Now the next thing we read here, and this is important, Saul's servant said to him, behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, and let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play with his hand. He will play with his hand, and you will be well. The Holy Spirit has written this and included the phrase, with his hand. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor. Mighty man.
A warrior. One prudent in speech. Good looking. And Yahweh is with him. I thought we were looking for a musician. Instead, I met this guy, and he's a really good warrior. And he's also a skillful musician. So Saul sent to Jesse, and Jesse sent wine and bread and a young goat to Saul. You might remember yesterday that when Saul was anointed king, he was met by prophets with goat, wine, and bread. David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him. Now, verse 23. It came about whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him.
Do you mean that playing a musical instrument like that piano over there can drive demons away? Well, do you believe that or not? Huh? Well, it says so here. And of course, following this in the Gospels, when Jesus goes to the synagogue and is demon-possessed, Jesus drives the demons out. Now, there's nothing magical here, and I don't think we would even want to say it's just musical therapy, although musical therapy is certainly a worthwhile endeavor, and I think the study of musical therapy would help us in understanding worship music and some of the principles involved. But what we read here, what we see here, is that God uses means. Right now, in order to bring you more fully into the kingdom, God is using the physical means of vibrations in the air that are smacking up against your ears, rattling three bones in succession, and going through physical nerves into your brain. That's totally physical. And later on, God is going to use bread and wine, which will go into your stomach, to bring you more fully into the kingdom. And that's totally physical. Don't think that language is somehow or other not physical, and that this is just some kind of physical sign out here, this bread and wine. They're both physical. Both equally physical. The Holy Spirit uses language. The Holy Spirit uses water in baptism. The Holy Spirit uses bread and wine. And the Holy Spirit uses music when used in the right context. And it's warfare. We in the New Covenant are no longer called primarily to fight against flesh and blood. We are called to fight against principalities and powers. Well, how are you going to do that? David tells us. He tells us over here, this is all just an introduction to the sermon. Not really, just kidding you. He says in Psalm 144, "Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers to fight." Well, now, he's obviously referring to being skilled at the bow and arrow and the sword and the spear, right? Well, partly. But then he says, verse 9, "I will sing a new song to thee, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to thee. Thou dost give salvation to kings. Thou dost rescue David, his servant, from the evil sword. You train my fingers to fight and my hand to make war. And as my finger plays the harp, the evil spirits are driven away." So a warrior musician goes together in the Bible. And these instruments that we read about, cymbals, trumpets, and massed strings and harps that we were looking at yesterday, which is, those are the instruments, they do several things. One, they reproduce God's glory cloud sound. When God shows up, there's this tremendous sound of rushing water and wind and a trumpet blast. All of that is part of God's glory sound because angels make that sound. And then that's reproduced around God's worship for 50 years, and then the temple is built around it, sort of as a symbol of that musical glory. The gold and glory in the temple is kind of put there by the music itself. It reproduces that sound at a physical, symbolic level. But the other thing that
those instruments are. They're all warfare instruments. When you go into battle, you sound the trumpets. When you go into battle, you bring the bagpipes out to scare everybody because they sound so horrible. Oh, some of you probably don't agree with that. Yeah. And I'm only kidding. They don't, but that's a warfare instrument in our culture. Just like summoning people to a meeting, they use trumpets in the old world, we use bells. All right, it's the same principle. But in the old world, if you went into battle, you were clashing cymbals, you were making noise, you were blowing trumpets, and you had guys with big harps making these big thrumming sounds that would go in front of the warriors and the king, sometimes into battle or in a procession. This is war. It's liturgical warfare. And the only way you can fight principalities and powers is with liturgical means. There are no machine guns or atom bombs that can deal with demons. And if our battle is against principalities and powers, the weapon that we've been given is music and musical instruments. I know it's a hard thought, but we just have to get used to it. And as I said yesterday, the enemy knows this. So what do we get? You know, the instruments go out of the church, music gets real soft, and then we get the Reformation and everything is roaring again, like you were singing today, Psalm 16, all that irregular rhythm. As I mentioned yesterday, the Genevan Psalms are pure melody and rhythm. We sang them with harmony today, but you can take that harmony out and they will stand because they were written to be that much forceful. And how much more forceful do you get if you had some trumpets and you had some cymbals or some drums banging in here along with it? All right? And as I tried to get us to think about yesterday, singing texts as well, singing straight from the text. We call plain song. You can't say the word chant. Everybody's scared. See, right? So remember, chant is Latin. Cantus, song is German singing. They mean exactly the same thing. But in order not to frighten people, we'll say plain song instead of plain chant. But we want to get that in place too, and we want to have instruments go along with that. Bang! By a cymbal or drum, something, piano chord, you know, octaves in the bass. As you start to sing, something to be that kind of power. And we just need to trust God that this is indeed what He will do. Okay? Now, in the few minutes that remain, let me talk a little bit more about this. Some things that we see, some things that you might even think about further in terms of your own situation. If we go back to the very beginning of the world, Adam and Eve, remember we saw, were put in this garden where the food was free and easy. All you had to do was reach out and pick a pear, pick a banana. No work, baby food. You didn't have to work. And the sad thing was, what was the great, horrible, sad thing about the garden trees? There was no donut tree in the garden. All right? I mean, this is a tragedy. To get have donuts, you have to go outside the garden where the grain is, and you have to use a knife and you have to use fire. You manipulate the world with knife and fire. You kill things and you transform them by fire and combining water, yeast, didn't have yeast back then, a piece of sourdough from the last batch of donuts. And that's what leaven is. Leaven is not yeast. Leaven is sourdough. If you don't know what sourdough is, men, ask your wives. They know. Sourdough has historical continuity. So you can break it off every year and start again in the old world. You're going to have to go out there and start manipulating the world more grown-up-like. Okay? So when your five-year-old says, "Daddy, can I have a pocket knife?" And Daddy is thinking, well, you know. But Mama has overheard that question. He is not going to have a pocket knife. Okay? So then, you know, this is an issue. And the little kids want to play with fire, right? And we tell them not to, right? All right? Little kids, not ready for knives and fire. Neither were Adam and Eve, but they insisted on it, so they got kicked out into the world. And God put garments on them. Now, we don't want to take the time to do this,
But when God put garments on Adam and Eve, He did not put rags on them. The word in Hebrew is ketonic, from which we get the word tunic. It is a royal garment because they were going into the royal world. The next ketonic or tunic we see in the book of Genesis is Joseph's robe of many colors or robe with a long sleeve, which was a symbol of his authority over his brothers. King's daughters and king's sons wear tunics. The priests wore tunics underneath their other garments. But the tunic is a royal garment. And this special tunic that God made for Adam and Eve continues to be worn until Jesus has it stripped off of him and the soldiers bargain for it at the cross. That's a tunic, a seamless tunic. And that's the old world, and it's taken off, and that old Adamic world and its royalty is passed away because something better is about to come in Jesus' resurrection. Well, that's a whole interesting little story in itself. What I want you to see is that Adam and Eve, as they move out into this world, are given signs of royal authority because there is a royal aspect to transforming the world with knife and fire. And as we continue to read in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 3 and 4, they are sent out of the garden dressed this way, and then after Cain murders Abel, Cain is sent out. The word Cain means smith, one who works with the ground. He goes out and builds a city, and from him in the seventh generation comes a man whose name is Lamech. Lamech means is a play on the word for king in Hebrew. King is Melech, Lamech, Melech. You just reverse the letters. In Hebrew, you do this a lot. The word for bless is Barak, Rebecca, Barak, Rebek. It's the same word. Her name means blessing. Lamech means king. All right? Nabal means fool. Nabal is Laban spelled backwards. This is common. So Lamech, he's a king, and he has sons. Lamech took two wives. That's what bad kings do. David did it. Solomon does it. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. She also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, or you can take the two off that and you get Balkane or Vulcan. Vulcan, the god of the forge. He gave birth to Balkan, the forger of implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama, which means singer. So two of his children, one of the children is a girl who sings. One of the children is a son who forges musical instruments. So we see musical instruments associated with kingship and moving out into the world. That is with power. Now that is exactly in the larger way that happens again, as we saw yesterday in the history of Israel. When the king comes, musical instruments come. The first thing that happens to King Saul after he's anointed, he gets caught up in a band of musicians, and the musical instruments are all listed there. A bunch of people playing flutes, and lyres, and harps, and tambourines. And you'll be caught up in them, and you'll prophesy, and you'll start to write some psalms for them to sing. Except that that doesn't ever actually happen, and it's David who winds up doing that, organizing the musicians and writing the prophetic psalms to be sung. That's what happens when the kingdom comes, and that's what happens when the kingdom comes in the New Testament as well. As I mentioned, it's scandalous that the churches were all out there singing temple songs, breaking bread, memorial bread. In Revelation is structured as a worship service, and it reveals to us the nature of holy war. Jesus announces himself as, your bulletin is following this. We have his call. The trumpet is heard. John's about to conduct the worship service, turns around and sees the real preacher there, Jesus. It's as if I turned around and there's Jesus. You know, he's the real preacher, and suddenly I step aside. Let him talk to you.
All right. And he inspects them, inspects the seven churches for jealousy. And he says that certain people need to be kicked out, and he's going to kill some of them. And as we saw yesterday, it's not really the churches, it's the pastors of the churches who were inspected, and through them, the churches. Risky business. You know, the letters are written to the angel of the church, not to the church itself. But that's the confession of sins. And then we ascend into heaven in chapter 4. After these things, after Jesus is through telling them to confess their sins and forsake them, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. This is chapter 4, verse 1. And the voice that I heard like a sound of a trumpet said, come up here. All right, so John goes up into heaven, and you did too. See, you said, lift up, he said, lift up your hearts, and you said, we lift them up to the Lord. Now, the next thing you're supposed to do is sing Holy, Holy, Holy. But you all have postponed that to the end of the service. So just get your toes stepped on there, and then we'll just go back to this passage. Because he sees that the angels in heaven saying, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God the Almighty. But then in chapter 5, when Jesus ascends to heaven, these same angels pick up harps and sing, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. And then after this singing, we have the scriptures and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we're sent out. Now, if you go to a traditional church, say a Lutheran church like I grew up in, we had the lift up your hearts and the holy, holy, holy came right before the Lord's Supper, after the sermon. Now, the reason for that is we only had communion once a month. So you had a divided service. You had a service of the Word, and then you had a service of communion. And some of the old line Lutherans, they would get up and leave before communion, except four times a year. They believed in only having communion four times a year. It made it too cheap to have it every week, have it every month. So the Seiferts and some of the others, they would leave during the communion hymn, and afterwards, then we would ascend into heaven to have communion. Lift up your hearts and sing, join the angels singing Holy, Holy, Holy. In the Episcopal Church, you'd have the same kind of thing. And the reason for this is you didn't have communion every week and you had a divided service. And he goes all the way back in the church to where they, instead of baptizing people right off the bat, they made them go through a whole bunch of stuff and then be baptized. And so anybody who wasn't baptized was sent out after the sermon and the doors were closed and then you had the mysteries. Well, since we believe in a united service, word and sacrament being together, we want to go up into heaven. We want to follow this pattern in Revelation that the Reformers were never able to quite get into play. And what we see in Revelation is that they are singing this holy, holy, holy hymn and with instruments, and then the book is opened and the word is preached. And the whole time the book is being opened, these angels are singing in heaven, which is a model for us. And then at the end of the book, and as soon as the book is opened and it's time to read the scriptures, which is the trumpet, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This tells you how long the sermon is supposed to be. No, in Revelation, everything takes place in 1 hour. This is what John calls the last hour. So you got 15 minutes, half hour, 15 minutes. Okay, but this half hour here is for the trumpets to be heard, for the word to be preached, read and preached, and then the singing starts up again for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the horses ride out of heaven, singing and conquering the nations with the sword. Now that's liturgical warfare. And as we saw, let me make sure I have covered everything here I was going to talk about. Yeah. As we saw yesterday, at the time of the Reformation, people singing this stuff was A, attractive, and B, frightening, which is exactly what you want. When people were singing the Psalms in church, the word got out. Boy, this is really something. People were singing them in the streets. Luther's chorales went all over Germany. They were the main reason that the Reformation happened in Germany. People started singing this stuff. Now, we can't reproduce that historical situation because Christians had never been singing anything for 500 years. Only monks sang stuff and in Latin. When you went to church, you didn't get to sing anything. You just sat there. You might get to listen to a choir if you were in a big town. Otherwise, it was all spoken and spoken by the priest. As I said, you might get a sermon in your language, but everything else is going to be in Latin. So you didn't have any congregational participation. The Protestants invented liturgical worship. They invented prayer books for people. They invented hymn books for people. They invented congregational participation, or they returned to it after a long period of time in which congregations didn't do anything. But don't let people fool you. They say, oh, we want to go into Eastern Orthodoxy or something like that. Well, no, because they've got great liturgy. No, they don't. They just have a lot of decoration. The people don't do things. Here, you do things. I talked myself out of my train of thought now. Look at that. See, I don't read my sermons. I just stand up and say whatever I feel like saying. No. What we are doing here is... Oh, what I was saying was this is tremendously evangelistic. Music has power. Music has power to change us as we sing together. Music has power to change the world as we go out as people who have sung and as people hear this stuff sung. Psalms are not like hymns. Conclude with a couple of thoughts here for you. Two things. One is we have to get the Psalms back in because Psalms are not like hymns. Psalms are warfare material. Let's take that great warfare song. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Warfare, right? We don't sing it that way. You see, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Whoop. I mean, this whole psalm is sung in the on a battlefield surrounded by enemies. So David is sitting there, and one of his mighty men comes up and says, David, I hate to tell you this, but Saul and King Saul and his army are once again on the march against you, and they are coming down from the north. No sooner has he finished talking, another one of his three mighty men comes over and says, David, the Amalekites are massed out here on the east, and they're moving in. And they're coming over on that mountain, and we're stuck down here in the valley. And no sooner has he finished, and his third mighty man says, the Philistines are coming up from the south, David. What are we going to do? And David says, don't worry. God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And see, David, now is not the time to be drinking a glass of wine. He says, on the contrary, here, and he pours wine for each of the three mighty men. And says, oh, I'm sorry, I spilled a lot of it over. I filled up the cup too much. Y'all just sit down and relax. This is a warfare song. So we ought not to be singing, Lord, my shepherd. You know, that's not the way to sing this. Or any of the other songs. They are bad. They'll smell like gun smoke, you know. Oh, Lord, my shepherd, in his goodness guides me. That's the Genevan tune. That's before this sentimentalism came in to the church, and they used to understand this stuff. So Psalms call on God to kill people. You can't write hymns to do that, see. You just wouldn't write a hymn like that. The only person who ever did was Luther. Lord, keep us true in all our works. Behead the Pope and drown the Turks. But even there, you see, drown the Turks means baptize them, and behead the Pope means just remove the papal office and get us back to bishops, see? So, but none of this, you know, melt them away like a snail and let the dogs lick up, you know, those songs that you kids love to sing, where dogs eat people up and all the rest. Those are the good ones. Up at Tom Clark's church in New Hampshire, the kids learn all the psalms as they go through school. And the headmaster told me, he said, one of my best days recently was I stepped out in the hall and two third grade boys were arguing about which psalm was better. Oh, I like number 58. You get to bathe your feet in the blood of your enemies. Yeah. The other one said, well, I really like this one. And they were just going on about it. And other kids were chiming in as to which one they like. Yeah, I like this one. It's got a really great rhythm. He said, that makes your day. All right? Psalms. We have to get Psalms back in because they are warfare against principalities and powers. The Psalms were written for the Old Testament just to get ready for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. The purpose of the Psalms in the temple was not something to be forgotten once the new covenant comes. It's to be taken everywhere once the new covenant comes. They were sung in the temple because that was the place where angels were and where demons were, and that was the place where heaven and earth meet. Now, that kind of power is taken everywhere. And I think I'll stop with that. If you want to learn more about these things, a little bit more about the service, look at 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16 tells us that the singing is done during the word and during the sacrament time of worship, during the ascension offering and during the communion. Those are the big times for singing and musical instruments. They tell us that these musical instruments are memorials. Jesus says, do this for my memorial. A memorial is something done before God's face to call on Him to come. Okay? It's not something that we do to remind ourselves. It's something that's done to call upon God. When we sing with instruments and enthusiasm, God hears that. The other passage that I was going to read today, I'll read this and we'll close with it, is when the Bible talks about being enthroned on the praises of Israel, or God being enthroned in the midst of the singing, that is shown to us in Isaiah chapter 6, where, again, the Holy, Holy, Holy hymn is sung. And in Isaiah 6, a passage you're very familiar with, Isaiah sees a vision in the year of King Uzziah's death. He sees the true king. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Uzziah reigned for 55 years. So if you were 60 years old, you never remembered anybody else ever being king. I saw the master sitting upon a throne lofty and exalted. This is the real king. The train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, flaming angels, stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another and sang, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The entire earth is filled with His glory. And when this singing went on, the foundation of the thresholds trembled and the temple filled up with smoke, which is God's presence. So there is a very strong sense in the Bible that when we sing vigorously, when we sing the Psalms, when we sing in a fulsome way, God comes to be in our midst, and we are trained for warfare, and the demons flee. So this is something that we could study a lot more, but I wanted to give you that today. Encourage you to keep doing what you're doing in terms of your worship service. Keep up the enthusiasm and don't let it die down, because that is what has happened so often in the history of the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we now gather to give our gifts to you. We have the privilege of bringing our tributes before you, and then we have the privilege of sitting down enthroned with you at your table. And we ask that you would, again, bless us in these things, strengthen us for your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.